Welcome to 3GT, the podcast for three guys, a pastor, a professor, and a parishioner discuss theology from a practical standpoint, all from a Reformed perspective. Find out more at 3GT.xyz.
Welcome back to another episode of Three Guys Theologizing. This is Kyle Borg, recording out of his home studio in Winchester, Kansas. Really, by home studio, that makes me sound way more sophisticated than I really am. I'm sitting in my parsonage study, which isn't much of a studio, watching my family currently brush my dog outside. So, not much of a private studio to record, but I am in Winchester, Kansas. I'm joined today by my regular co-hosts. First, the great Scott Hunt. Scott, how are you doing today?
Doing well. Thank you, Kyle.
Now, I just want to make, you know, I am all about giving honor to those who deserve honor, giving credit where credit is due. And I want our listeners to know that Scott Hunt pulled off a great primary election. What were the final percents? I know that we had our arch nemesis. I say ours because he is the arch nemesis of Three Guys Theologizing. But what was the final percent in the primary?
I got more votes than he did. That's
Scott, that is so boring. Do you not tattoo like the percent every time you win an election? Like,
no.
Oh, okay. All right.
I know what it is. And I know
it's like
it
68-32, right?
Yeah, it was
68 2-1. 31.5.
Yeah. 2-1. So, you know, I looked at those numbers and I was like, all right, that's good. And I wanted to make sure that I wasn't just biased and prejudiced in your direction to think that's a decisive victory. So I plugged it into AI. I know some people think AI is another spirit. I found it very helpful. And I said to ChatGPT, is this a definitive victory? And Scott, if the opinion of AI matters to you, Chat said it is a definitive victory. It was a victory well won. Congratulations.
Well, it was a victory fought by the Lord, and I'm thankful to him for it. And to my social media, my campaign manager, who does need to get some credit, who took a few beatings in this process as well.
He did. So everybody knows sticking your neck out on social media for Scott Hunt might get you hate messages on Facebook, but I wore them with a badge of honor, almost printed one of them off to frame on my wall, but I didn't. But
the guy looked like an alpaca. Yes, he commented.
Yes, he did, which was hard to take his insult seriously when he looked like that. Yeah. So, but Scott, really, I'm glad the primary is now behind you. And I think going into election season, this should be pretty easy.
I appreciate that. And a sign is coming your way when you come out here for Synod. You get your own yard sign you can put out in front of the parsonage. Let
Excellent.
People yell at you for supporting somebody that doesn't even live in Kansas, but I appreciate it.
You know, Scott, not only do you not live in Kansas, I live in a church parsonage, which is technically church property, a 501c3. So for me to put a political sign up, but I'm willing to have Danny Ruff, the chief of police in Winchester, come and tell me this violates some kind of ordinance.
Well, it's the IRS that you need to be afraid of.
Yeah, they don't scare me. Who's the IRS?
I just want to know if there was any monkey business like in the primary. Was there, you know, just anything you were concerned about the voting, your opponent? Was there any monkey business going on or
dead on arrival?
Yes. Any monkey business passed about a month and a half prior to the primary. So
okay, that's good.
That's good. Nice, Barry. That's good. And by the way, I've only introduced Scott today, but all of our regular listeners are familiar of the third voice that has been chiming in here. Barry, how are you doing today?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Good. Glad to hear it. Well, gentlemen, it's good. I know that especially through campaign season and the busyness of pastoral ministry and seminary, sometimes we're hit and miss, but it's really good to have all three of us recording today in the world's greatest podcast. So here is our theme as we seek to edify our listeners with practical theology. Here's a question that I want us to focus on today. We live in a culture and in a society, and I don't think we need to go to great lengths to prove this, but we live in a world that is filled with lies. And it seems that no matter where you go, whether it's social media, whether it's mainstream media, whether it's cultural narratives, whether it's you fill in the blank, Falsehood is present everywhere. Truth has truly stumbled in the public square. And there's a big question put before us as Christians. In a world filled with lies, how do we guard against being deceived? As I think about this, I'm reminded of what Paul writes in Colossians 2. He says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you are taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So I want to think a little bit today, just on a very practical level, whether we're thinking as elders in the church, whether we're thinking as dads, or Barry, in your case, as a grandpa, what does it look like to help train and instruct people on how not to be taken captive by empty philosophies? So that's where I want to go today. And to open the door to that conversation, you know, it is a fascinating question, I think. What do you guys think are some of the major falsehoods, some of the major empty philosophies that are really present in our culture? If you were to just name some of the ones that you think are the top and most influential, what would you start with?
That's a tough question. I mean, because there's a lot, and I don't know exactly what you're going for, but you know, I think one of the biggest vain philosophies is the government is the answer to all of our problems. That if we have a problem arise, we need to either turn to government or trust in them for the solution. You can think of things like social Marxism. That kind of philosophy, I think, has really ensnared many, many people. You know, former Christians, people who've walked away from the faith. I think that's a giant vain philosophy. I think there's kind of on the other side of that, there's this ultra individualism, ruggedness that I'm going to do it all on my own, that we don't need the church, that we don't need the body of Christ surrounding us, that we'll just handle it all on our own. I think that's another vain philosophy that's hitting particularly young men these days.
Yeah. You know, I think that's, so you asked, you don't know what I'm looking for. I have no preconceived ideas here. I mean, I've got thoughts of my own, but like I said, I think there's just all kinds of falsehoods. So I'm not looking for a specific answer. I appreciate that one of the first ones you identify is the role of government. You know, I recently read an op-ed, and I don't remember where it was, but it was tracing kind of the departure of society from religion, and in particular, the Christian religion. And as that has happened, more of a vested interest in politics within society. And that really what the Christian religion, in however you define that in one way or the other, what that used to be to previous generations, well, that's really kind of going to the wayside, and in its place has come this political idolatry. Because, of course, when you get rid of religion, and when you get rid of the transcendent, and you get rid of the triune God as he's revealed in the scriptures, where else are you going to turn? You know, politics is one of the most powerful forces, and they wield the most authority and power. And so I think that's true. I appreciate the other ones. Barry, what do you think? What are some of the dominant empty philosophies?
Well, Scott mentioned social Marxism, and we can throw that term out, and perhaps people don't understand what we mean by that. And, you know, Marxism is the idea that the owners of capital and the wage earners are in a constant struggle against one another. That's the historical Marxism. And, you know, in this class warfare, the lower class has to struggle and overcome the upper class, but it's ongoing. It always continues on, because once they overcome, then there's another lower class. And you see that type of thought and philosophy working itself out in different ways in our own culture. You've got wokeism, which is usually more racial based, that there's the white class and other classes, particularly the black class, that's always got a struggle against the whites and power in a culture. And that's a certain philosophy that's out there that people can look at the world through that lens, and are always evaluating interactions between the white and black races through that particular lens. You get it in the transsexual movement that they're the ones that are not understood, they don't have rights, and they're trying as well to get appreciated by others and accepted by others. And so you just see this, it really leads to this whole victim mentality. To be honest, I'll be careful how I say this, but just the last few weeks, Mary and I have noticed that certain young people, though they would never say they subscribe to any of these types of things, respond that way. Everything begins to be viewed from, I've been hurt, I've not had things that other people have had, and it's impacting people in the church as well. They approach life with this whole, I have to say, it's a really a self-centered mentality where they think others are against them, they haven't had the privileges others have had bestowed upon them, and so they then excuse certain decisions and actions they've taken because of the oppression, you know, so-called oppression that they've suffered under. So I think that permeates our society, and it's one of the difficult things I think in the life of the church to overcome, because it can very easily start talking against it in any one of these areas I've just mentioned, and there I could name others. And all of a sudden, you're not being very compassionate. You're not being very loving. You're being judgmental. And so it's hard to even offer correction to people at times, because you'll be considered a racist or homophobic or this and that and the other. Those words and those labels are thrown around so quickly that it's hard for people just to listen to you. Because once you start engaging in any of these, with any people under these false influences, they begin to mishear what you're trying to say.
Yeah. Yeah. I think a lot of that's true. If I were to jot down a quick list, you know, I think expressive individualism is a major falsehood. I think just the spirit of autonomy and kind of an anti-authoritarianism, and, you know, and some of that is probably predicated upon, you know, all the major institutions of our society are filled with falsehood. And when that happens, people are going to reject authority, and we should reject, you know, false authorities. But I think there's very little room in our society for biblical paradigms of authority. And I think that is a major falsehood. I think relativism. Now, I don't think relativism is actually widely respected by anybody with intelligence. But, you know, the denial of absolute truth, at least on a popular level, you know, you hear all those stupid little catchphrases of, you know, that's your truth, follow your truth, you know, and that just that demonstrates a relativism. Secularism, God is irrelevant. You know, we can get along fine without him. I think consumerism is an empty philosophy that, you know, life's worth is determined by possessions, by experiences, even by pleasures. I think a certain kind of hedonism fits into consumerism. I think more and more technological utopianism, that technology is going to fix everything. It's the solution and the answer to human connection, loneliness, all those things. Kind of touching on some of what you've said, Barry, you know, therapeutic moralism, you know, the self-centeredness of just feeling better about myself. I think, like you were saying, I think the name I would put to it is kind of a victimhood identity. That is an empty philosophy that I think has really captured a lot of people. Everybody's a victim. And then they wrap their identity around that. Sexual ideology, tribalism, polarization, I think are other examples of that. Why, you know, when we think about that, so we've kind of conjured, cobbled together a list. You know, why is it important for us as Christians to be able to identify these empty philosophies and the falsehood that is easily taking people captive? You know, I think some people might wish to just kind of live like an ostrich with their head in the sand. Why as Christians is it really necessary for us to think about and really grasp and grapple with falsehood?
Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians that we're to, the body of Christ is to grow up into the mature man, where every part of the body is supplying what others are lacking, where we're under, you know, the giftedness of the church and its teachings, through the pastor teachers to shepherd us so that we know how to live in this world. We know how to help one another in the body of Christ live together in this world. And one of the things it says is that we're not to be just tossed here and there by every worldly philosophy. So it's very easy to be more influenced by a philosophy in this world than we often think. So often it can come, we can identify certain sources for it, whether it's the internet, social media, whatever, TV, but more often than not, we're influenced by people closer to us than those things. So often friends, people around us, it starts infiltrating into the church, and we don't even realize it because our minds aren't sharp to it. And so there's a real danger in it. And I've lived long enough to see people that I thought would be walking with me throughout my whole life in ministry, one and then another veering off because of some of the influences we've just listed here. So it's so important for us to recognize it and to know how to combat it, and sticking your head in the sand of, eventually have to poke it out, and you're going to hear it, and you need to know how to deal with it.
I think it's I don't have a chapter and verse to cite, but I do think we have to know what the enemies of the church are at the time, to know how to attack and find where they're attacking and where they're infiltrating. So it's important for us to not bury our heads in the sand about these issues, because we need to be ready to defend the faith, always be ready to have an answer. And if we don't know what's going on, if we don't know these false if we can't identify what these false ideologies are, how are we going to have an answer? How are we going to be ready to respond to somebody who's genuinely questioning or coming out of such false identities or false philosophies? So part of it is just to be wise Christians, we have to know what the world believes. I mean, even Paul knew a little bit about what was going on in Athens so that he could challenge them. And in like manner, we have to know that vain philosophy, those false religions that are out there, so that we can confront them with the truth.
Yeah, I like Scott that obviously you tied that to wisdom, and that's a really good category to tie it to, especially when you think of Paul's language in Colossians 2 with empty philosophies. One of the things that I think too is not just with wisdom, right? It's actually a mark of Christian maturity. When I look at my children have quite the age range, and my 2-year-old right now is playing outside of my window, just running through the yard in his diaper and bare feet. And there's something very sweet about he's 2 years old and the world outside means next to nothing to him. Like he's very sheltered, he's very protected. And there's something endearing about that because he's a child, and it's like you want your children to have that view of the world. But if my eight, well, I won't use my daughter as an example. If my 16-year-old son was doing something similar, just kind of living with that kind of naivety and that kind of simplicity, I would have to tell him, I'd have to tell him, bud, there's a time in which you need to grow up. Like this is no longer. You need to be more like your father, actually. Just kidding. But there is a time you need to grow up. And the Bible speaks in those terms as well. In Hebrews chapter 5, the apostle says, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Part of Christian maturity, just like part of our kids growing up, is that they do need to learn how to distinguish good from evil. And that is very true as well in Christian maturity. So, as much as it might be fun being an ostrich to stick your head in the sand, it's very childish in biblical terms. And we're to press on. Barry, you talked about Ephesians 4, and that's the language Paul uses there too, that we are to grow up in, how does he put it, in the fullness of the stature of the maturity of Jesus Christ. So that's important. So, Barry, you said something, and I want to follow this train of thought for a second. Sometimes, especially like if you're in the RPCNA or other conservative denominations, sometimes it's somewhat easy to think, we're kind of a walled citadel. And yeah, there's all kinds of falsehood going on out in the world, but thank goodness we're all conservative and we don't deal with that. But you had said that the falsehood can sneak into the church. And obviously that's true because the New Testament epistles bear witness to that. Where do you guys today see some of these things kind of niggling their way into the church and maybe even flying under the radar where people may not always realize it?
Well, I believe that we are so saturated in our culture with idolatry that we don't always see it for what it is. So, for instance, we've been having a class recently called Walking in Holiness in an Idolatrous Culture. It's been really interesting. There's been different ones of us teaching different sections of it and reading a book or two. And one of the teachers just had us reading a passage after passage on idolatry. And the more you began to read it, you just began to, things have not changed, even though these are passages from hundreds of years ago. There's just so much idolatry that we take something that is a created object and we reshape it and refashion it. And we use it for a good purpose on the one hand, like the man in Isaiah who takes the log and cuts it in half and, you know, makes a fire and cooks his food over it and warms himself. Perfectly natural, God's good gift to man. But in the very next breath, he's taking the other half and having an idol made of it and bowing before it. And, you know, we're all on technology right now. We could all hold up our iPhones. And, you know, this tool in my hand, in 1 minute, I could be reading some Bible verses or listening to a great podcast like 3GT or something that's good. And then in the very next minute, I could be using it for illicit purposes. And I know a lot of people who do that. And so idolatry is just right there. It's just right there. And too many of our Christian homes have just succumbed to it. And we know of people, we could all talk about situations where good Christian families who would teach their children certain things, then just allow them to have a smartphone when they're 12 or 13 and have just exposed them to this world of deceptive lies and everything, and don't realize it's undermining their whole parental exercise and care of their children and the training. They can lose their kids and just, it almost seems like in a blink of an eye, because they've opened them up to this world. And to learn how to train our children and help them to grow into maturity so that they can use a powerful tool like a smartphone at some point in their life, like when they're 40.
Yeah, exactly.
it takes a lot of wisdom and forethought in order to do that. So that's just one area I would point to. I know there are others.
Yeah. And, you know, obviously very part of the cell phones is the social media, which I think is, I think honestly has a bigger influence on our young folk than we ever give it credit for. I know I've had talks with my kids about social media, especially going back to the election. You know, you cannot believe everything you read on social media and you hear, but oftentimes, I think, sadly, that becomes the first source of gathering information. So when young folks are, I guess the young Christians are struggling with an issue or trying to figure something out, the first place they go is social media and the internet rather than to the church and to scripture.
Yeah, which is becoming even increasingly difficult to distinguish between truth and error with the rise of AI. You know, one of the most common trends on X is that something is posted, whether it's a video or a headline or whatever. And almost always in the comments, you get Grok tagged and is this true? And Grok offers these, you know, no, this is actually not true, but it's so easy. So you guys answered that question in a good way, but in a slightly different direction than I was actually asking the question. You know, not
trying
just
to help you out.
Then it's the person who's asking the question.
It is the person who's asking the question. So let me put it this way. What falsehoods do you see present even in conservative confessional churches at times? Where do you see falsehood? Not how do you see it kind of coming into the church, but where, you know, so I'll break the ice. I think that I would not say that, you know, necessarily feminism in its full force has broken into many, but I think there has been some egalitarianism that has been very informed by feminism that can be very, very present in churches. I think, together with what you guys were saying earlier, you know, I'll put the word to it. I'm just going to steal from Rosaria Butterfield. You know, she wrote the introduction to Joe Rigney's book on toxic empathy, and she talks about untethered empathy and the way in which empathy untethered from the truth. You know, I think something like that has really taken a hold in many churches. And Rosaria says, you know, I love the illustration she uses. Like, if you're a lifeguard and somebody's drowning, you know, well, let's pretend you're not a lifeguard because you can't swim very well. You don't jump in. You throw them a life preserver while you keep your feet firmly planted so that you can pull them out. And kind of the misuse of empathy today, which in, I think, sometimes well-intentioned, but very misguided, is we just need to jump in the water next to these people as they drown, and we're both going to drown, rather than actually being tethered. So what other areas might you see where you see falsehood sometimes getting a bit of a grip in the church?
Well, you're stimulating in some ways the opposite or other things that you can add to what you're saying. So for instance, you talk about feminism. I think there's also a heavy-handed patriarchal movement in the Reformed Church. So, and often it's a reaction against feminism. We're going to keep those women in their place, but then it swings way too far to the right, and it's not Christian masculinity at the end. I think this empathy also can be like a misplaced sense of mercy, where we're trying to be merciful to people, and yet we forget that we're supposed to also do justice. And so we're to be people of righteousness and justice and strength, as well as loving and compassionate. And you really can't have true mercy without making sure justice is preserved. So I've seen in the church pushes and shoves to, you know, take someone like a wife that's been abused and try to get her to forgive an abuser when it's just way too early in the ballgame to even consider. She needs to be protected and rescued at this point in time, not be talking about going back to him. And so there can be those kinds of things that are, and I think influenced not by scripture, because the Lord is the protector and the defender of the fatherless and the weak. And so we can easily get influenced by this. You know, we've got people on death row for 20 years in our country. Like, there's no justice in our country. We were interviewing Scott last time and talking about all this, that sometimes he feels how difficult it is being a prosecuting attorney to do all this work and then see guys either walk free or just be back in the courtroom again because they didn't get enough of a sentence placed upon them. So that can really impact the church as well, because we're supposed to be compassionate, and yet we're not even realizing it. We're allowing people to get hurt with a wrongheaded mercy.
Yeah, and I think, and this has been a problem for generations. This isn't anything new, but I think there's this desire to be liked by the world that you see in the church, a desire to fit in, as it were, and so you see a lot of the not necessarily the conservative reform type of churches, but, you know, a lot of churches getting away from pure worship in order to try to attract people. And with that comes in terrible lyrics and terrible worship practices and focuses on the wrong thing. So I think this, it's a self-inflicted wound where we're trying to be liked so much that we forget the distinctive, that we are going to be persecuted, that we are going to be hated for the name of Christ.
Yeah. If I could just add to that real quick, that desire to be liked, it hits us in the academic realm. And so, for instance, what I think should be very concrete foundational doctrine, such as creationism, I think there's liberal influences that come into our churches and Reformed churches where we're taking the very clear words of scripture and trying to twist them around to fit around a evolutionary viewpoints. And so that's another very dangerous thing to do, because once you start undermining the doctrine of creation, you're also unwittingly undermining the doctrine of redemption.
Yeah. Yeah. So I think that's helpful and good. So if we go back to Colossians 2, Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive. The language that he uses there is very colorful, right? Captive, captive is a word that really means to kind of carry off as spoil or as plunder. You think about that in the context of warfare and conquest. An invading army comes and they capture a city, they breach the wall. You know, and what do? After they defeat, they plunder. They take whatever they want, whether it's money, resources, livestock, even people. And Paul is saying, look, like, you can be plundered. You can be taken captive by all this falsehood and deceit. And he says, you need to see to it that that doesn't happen. Ephesians chapter 6, the first piece of armor that Paul prescribes for the Christian life in order to stand fast is the belt of truth. So practically, what does that look like? What's it look like for us? How do you train not just young people, but everybody in the church? How do you train yourself to be someone who is not taken captive? You know, practically, what does it mean to put on the belt of truth? How do we as Christians guard against letting falsehood really take us captive?
Well, I want to take a step back for a minute. And I think one of the problems is that people don't realize they're held captive. So, you know, Paul's saying that don't be taken captive. You know, first of all, you have to understand that you are susceptible to being taken captive. So I think there has to be a realization that yeah, I'm, any one of us is susceptible to falling into that trap. And we always have to remain teachable so that it can be pointed out to us when we are being taken captive, and listen to those who are wiser in the faith, older in the faith, our leaders, to hear them when they tell us, hey, you're being taken captive. You need to guard yourself against that. So I know that's not a direct answer to your question.
No, that's really good. Let's pursue that. I really like that because I mean, that's one of the worst things about deceit and falsehood, right? Is that it actually blinds our own eyes and makes us self-deceived. And I think sometimes, you know, we do need to realize how susceptible every single one of us is to that. And there can be a pride, especially in our theological tradition, I think. There can be kind of a pride. I'm above that. You know, I'm in a confessional church. I'm in, you know, or what I hear oftentimes is I hold to conservative values. Therefore, the lies of sexual identity, LGBTQ stuff, like I'm impenetrable to that. Like that's just not going to impact me. And yet you're drinking Kool-Aid from another fountain. And it's like, okay, yeah, you might think you're impervious to that, but look at other areas in your life where you are hook, line, and sinker. You're swallowing the bait of deceit. So I like that, Scott. Barry, did you have something you wanted to say to that?
Yeah, you're actually leading me right to what I wanted to say. This past Lord's Day, I was preaching away and I did a couple of sermons that started off in the title, He Assumes You Know. I've just been struck in the Gospels how often Jesus is rebuking people, his disciples, the Pharisees, Nicodemus, his own parents, where he will say something sometimes it's just really blunt, like the two guys on the road to Emmaus, so you foolish men and slow of heart to believe. But he was always rebuking people, and it's consistently rebuking them because he assumes you should know better. And the place that he thinks you should know better is that you should know from Scripture that these things are true. And I gave you several examples. Like, this is just a prophetic pattern. Like, you see in the Old Testament, you know, you get stories sometimes where it tells you where Hiel rebuilds Jericho and he loses his firstborn and then his youngest. And then it tells us, well, that's what Joshua said would happen if anyone rebuilt Jericho. But then you get other places where it doesn't tell you exactly why something happens, like Uzzah trying to catch the ark falling out of the, you know, the donkey cart or the ox cart, so to speak. And, but if you know your Bibles, you know why he shouldn't have done that because it wasn't to be carried that way. And just so many places in Scripture where you see downstream of earlier revelation, people being judged often because they were not paying attention closely enough to what God had commanded them to do. And God assumes that having been given this book called the Bible, that all of us are students, not just us as pastors or elders or people in a seminary, but all of God's people are to make this book of the law their meditation day and night. And that's not happening. People are allowing their minds to be stolen away by this digital age and by the voices of others. And one of the places I told them that they're allowing that to happen is how they're using the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is to be a day where you are getting out of this world, in a sense, and all this philosophy, and you're coming into the Lord's house, and you're supposed to be spending it in times with the Lord. And I was like encouraging people, you got to come to your evening services as well as the morning services. Why wouldn't you want to have a morning and evening sacrifice? Why wouldn't you want to be under God's word morning and evening? If you think you know enough that you don't need that, you're wrong. Like, you need to be immersed in the word of God. And I even said, if you think this is just me trying to get you to come back in the evening, it's it's sermon application, because the Lord is reminding us of when he appeared at his resurrection. He came in the evening to his disciples on the first day of the week. Like, he showed up, he's revealing himself when we're under his word. And it's really the Lord that we need. We need the Lord's presence, and we're in the Lord's presence when we're with him and with his people and with his word. And so part of my urging is for people to really take to heart when God tells us we're to be meditating on his word day and night. If you're not even able to do that on the Sabbath day, how in the world are you going to do that throughout the week? And how are you going to survive all these vain philosophies that are coming your way all the time? You're not going to be able to do it. You really need to be immersed in the word of God.
Yeah, I think so. And Barry, what you're saying is right. This is what Paul is emphasizing in Ephesians 4. So you've already made reference to Ephesians 4, but Paul right there talks about how our ascended Lord Jesus gave gifts to the church. And what did he give? He gave those officers who are responsible for the ministry of the word. And then it's in that very passage where Paul goes on to say, you know, you are to be built up together, speaking the truth in love to the fullness of maturity and manhood. And I've often thought about that as well, you know, maybe a more pragmatic way that I've looked at it. You know, you think about, again, you think about all the falsehood and all the messaging that is happening around us. And it's so noisy and loud. I think statistics say that the average teenager spends 5 hours a day on social media. Mm-hmm. And you begin to think of how many false messages they are digesting and encountering in those 5 hours. That's 35 hours a week on social media. That is 1,800 hours a year on social media. No, it's not. It's more than that. It's way more than that. Now I'm going to murder my statistics. But my point is, I think I calculated once that it like in our congregation where we have between morning and evening worship, we have 2 hours of worship a week. It takes, 1820. So it takes something like 16 years for a young person to have as much exposure to worship as they do to social media in a matter of a year. Right. And people can go plunk out the statistics any way they want. That my point is that why wouldn't you with how noisy falsehood is and all the messaging, and Christ has intended his church to be the pillar and buttress of the truth and primarily the means of grace and what happens in worship to be the way that we fortify ourselves against being taken captive. It's just insane to me that somebody would roll their eyes and be like, oh, 2 hours is just too much. It's just too much. So I think that's one of the major ways to guard ourselves against falsehood and deceit is the church, is the means of grace, is the community and fellowship. How else, Barry, do you encourage people? I know you had a lot in what you just said, but how else do you encourage them to guard against deceit?
Well, we need to be in communion with one another also throughout the week. And so having people that you gather together with, I mean, just a few things that we're doing in our own congregation is you know, some of the RP churches have been involved in things called the Iron Man ministry, based on Proverbs, as one man sharpens another, or as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And so just getting together and yeah, I've got the Word of God.
I just got this mental image as a one man sharpens another, so iron. Sorry, I didn't mean to derail you.
That's okay. So we're gathering together and studying scripture together and praying for one another. I just think you can't, I know the times in my life where I believe that the Lord has blessed me with more growth, where I've been able to live a life of holiness and not always be just feeling like I'm always struggling against temptation, is when I'm in accountability with other men, meeting with them regularly and, you know, stirring one another up, inflaming one another for the kingdom of God and for ministry. I just think that we really need that as men and women in the church as well. So that's one aspect of all this. I think other ideas is like having, there's been more popular in recent years to read Christian classics together and have reading groups so that you're sharpening your minds. Obviously, the more you're on social media, the less time you're spending reading. And so giving up the one in order to pursue the other can be very helpful as well.
Yeah. Yeah, I think, you know, as far as like spiritual disciplines and practices, you know, it's interesting because again, in Colossians 2, Paul defines any empty philosophy that is what? It's not according to Christ. And so, you know, there's always that cheesy, overused cliche illustration that, you know, the Secret Service learns how to detect a counterfeit bill, not by studying all the different variations of counterfeit bills, but by knowing what the real bill looks like and just having just a phenomenal understanding of what is the real currency. Then they're able to detect very quickly, here's what the counterfeit money is. And again, it's an overplayed illustration, but to know Christ and not be content even with that superficial Sunday school answer, but to know what God has revealed in the person and the work of Christ and all the doctrines and all, you know, just in Christ, to know what it is that we are to believe concerning God and what duties he requires of us, to be so familiar with that, that some of these things do then, the lies just kind of expose themselves. Mm-hmm. And you know, and maybe that's the humbling thing. Scott rightly said that we're so susceptible to falsehood. And why? Because at times we're so unfamiliar with Christ, mm-hmm. and the revelation of God in him. And so I think, you know, just have an acquaintance with those, more than an acquaintance, to be well-learned in those things through whatever means, you know, primarily means of grace, you know, accountability and friends, iron sharpening iron, you know, personal study, personal devotions. I think that helps tremendously. I think on a more practical, maybe pragmatic level, I mean, we've talked a lot about social media. We've talked about, you know, mainstream media. I think we really need to be aware of what are the channels that Satan primarily uses to communicate falsehood today? And it's usually they're popular because that's the easiest strategy. And we do need to be so guarded in that, so guarded, especially with our young people. We've had episodes on social media before, but man, that's just asking for your kids to be taken captive. You know, I also think it gets as practical as sometimes, you know, given the mind-body connection, which is real, we're a human being. I find for myself, you know, physically taking care of myself also then actually ends up helping because it sharpens you and it does give you more ability to reason, to think, to not be so clouded in judgment, things like that. I think as practical as that are some of the ways that we put on the belt of truth, so to speak.
Yeah, I just want to follow that. Just being out in the creation and getting away from, I just, you know, it just sucks your life away if you're just always on electronic media. And you just get outside and do physical activity, whether it's just taking a walk through the woods or if there's some type of exercise like biking or hiking or whatever, mountain climbing, whatever it is. I was just sitting here, sorry, but while you were talking, I just identified a bird out my window as the northern mockingbird. So
Why did you just admit that? That's been recorded for all our listeners in Argentina. Well, you just admitted that you're bird watching.
Well, I am. You just sit right there on the fence post. You're a dog watching.
It's true. It's true.
So, but there is just as your eyes are open more and more to the creative powers of God, and you realize just what beauty he's put into this world that we're to enjoy. And we learn about him as we learn about the creation. We learn about our God and who he is. I think that's an important part of it as well. I often tell my seminary students, get out of here, like get outside, get out of the building a little bit. It's great for you to study. I want you to study. I want you to put your hours in, but you got to go out and do something as well.
Something I never heard in a Dutch seminary. I will always remember, I know, I went to the inferior seminary. They get their initials wrong. It's not RPTS, it's PRTS. So, oh, man.
Well, my first act as president, I always say, was to put up a basketball goal in the parking lot. And, you know, just a couple of weeks ago, I dislocated my pinky there. So.
That's right. That's right. How's that healing, by the way?
It's coming along. It's no longer painful. It's just okay.
Good. Good, good. I think, you know, maybe just to round this out, you know, what one other thing, and we've emphasized this, but let me emphasize it from this angle, is Scott had mentioned earlier the desperate need for wisdom. And wisdom is in short order in today's church and world. There's, you know, unfortunately, you don't look at a lot of people and think there's a man or a woman who's just steeped in wisdom. But wisdom teaches us that where is wisdom found? It's found in a multitude of counselors. Mm-hmm. And, you know, bad company really does corrupt good morals. And it really matters who you surround yourself with.
Right.
You know, and that begins certainly in the most formative years of your life, you know, especially as young people. But it's true through every changing season of life. And a multitude of counselors is always helpful so that we don't live isolated, alone, and in our own minds, which I think Satan can really utilize. So, well, good. Well, Barry, you have any other closing thoughts on being taken captive by empty philosophies?
No, I don't think so. I think we probably should just acknowledge Scott just had to get off for a moment just because of a need in the family. So you won't hear his voice here anymore, so that doesn't seem like he just magically disappeared.
He wasn't taken captive and plundered somewhere in the middle of the episode. He actually had to go. So, yeah. I think, you know, my closing comment is, so, you know, I studied philosophy in undergraduate, which mostly was a completely waste of a degree. But I think one of the things that I learned is really we are all far more influenced by the world around us than we can even begin to imagine. Mm-hmm. And one of the illustrations that I've used with not only the young people in my church, but with the whole congregation is whether we like it or not, we are fish being carried along by the current of the stream, unless we intentionally turn ourselves around and are swimming in the opposite direction. Mm-hmm. And you're going to feel that in your life. You know, I think one of the surest ways to know you are being taken captive is if you feel no resistance and you don't feel yourself struggling against the current. That just means you're being carried along by the current. And again, Paul's admonition is see to it that no one takes you captive by empty philosophies that aren't according to Christ. And as Christians, we need to be intentional about that. Well, I want to thank our listeners for tuning in to today's episode of Three Guys Theologizing. Barry, I enjoyed this conversation thoroughly. To our listeners, head over to our website, 3gt.xyz. If you want follow-up or you want to harass us or you want to harass Scott, which is understandable, don't let his primary season be the end of his harassment. Email us at 3gt.xyz@gmail.com. We'd love to hear from you. Thanks for tuning in to this episode.